Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, hear the word of the Lord. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Just then, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the scribes said to themselves, "He's blaspheming." Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he told the paralytic, "Get up, take your stretcher, and go home." So he got up and went home. When the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is our instruction in the way of truth, but even more, it is your own revelation, the revelation of your glory, the revelation of your Son. Especially in this passage, we behold the Lord Jesus Christ in his power and authority. And we ask that you would apply this truth to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would enlighten our minds that we might embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, believe his truth, and know his favor. We pray, Heavenly Father, that even our reading and hearing of this word would bring honor and glory to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stop and think with me of what it would be like if you had the authority to forgive the debts of anyone who came to you. Everyone wants to have their debts forgiven. Just think of what it would be like in your power to forgive their car loan, or their credit card debts, or their business loans, or their medical bills, or even their mortgage. Wouldn't you be very popular? Well, as it so happens, we can forgive debts, but only the debts that are owed to us personally. And that would only be because we are willing and able to assume the cost of the debt ourselves. It would be horribly presumptuous for us to forgive the debts that are owed to someone else. Our hearts may go out to a person in debt, but we can't pardon their debt for them. Only a creditor who is willing to bear the debt himself has the power and authority to declare a debt as forgiven. You might think, well, I could forgive the debt owed to someone else if it was also in my power to pay it. And that would be true if you had the resources to pay it, and if the creditor was willing to accept your payment for another. But what if you were in debt yourself? The Bible tells us that we are all born into this world in a condition of debt, and it's a debt that we cannot pay off. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned." Every one of us is born into this world with the debt of Adam's sin charged to our account, and God is our great creditor, and every day we compound that debt further before him with our own sins. And when it comes to sins, then, it's not in our power to forgive the sin debt of another. It's not even in our power to remove ourselves from our condition of sin debt. And so it would be the greatest possible presumption to announce that we forgave someone of the sins that they had committed against God. But the good news is that someone has taken the burden of our debt to God on himself. Someone who has himself had no sin debt whatsoever, and who willingly paid the debt for us. And what's more, this someone, because he paid our debt, now has the authority from God himself to announce our debt to God, forgiven. And that someone is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Apostle Paul wrote, "And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses." He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. There are many lessons for us in this morning's passage, but the greatest lesson that it has to teach us is that as the Son of God in human flesh, Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive the sins committed against God for anyone who comes to him in faith. And I want us to look at that truth and this passage in three sections. In verses 1 through 2, Jesus declares his authority to forgive sins. And then in verses 3 through 5, Jesus defends his authority to forgive sins. And then in verses 6 through 8, Jesus demonstrates his authority to forgive sins. Let's look first at how this passage shows us that Jesus declares his authority to forgive sins. Matthew begins the story by telling us of Jesus, "So he got into a boat." Now that points us back to some of the other boat stories that we've studied concerning Jesus and to what they taught us about him. First, we saw that he was in the boat asleep while he was in the midst of the storm. And we saw that he was rose from his sleep by his disciples. And then he rebuked the winds and the waves, which taught us that Jesus has authority over the natural realm. Right? He commands the winds and the waves and the sea, and they obey him. And then secondly, we saw that he crossed the Sea of Galilee to meet two demon-possessed men, and he cast the demons out of them with one word, which taught us that Jesus also has authority over the supernatural realm. He commands even the evil spirits, and they obey him. And all of these things, he's showing himself to possess full authority as the Son of God in human flesh. He has authority over the physical world, and he over the spiritual world. And now, as he enters the boat, once again, to cross over the Sea of Galilee, we are being taught that Jesus, as the Son of God, even has the authority to forgive sins. Now, as Jesus enters the boat once again to cross over the Sea of Galilee, he comes to Capernaum, his own town. The other Gospels give us the details of the setting. According to Mark, Jesus was in a house, perhaps Peter's house in Capernaum. And there Jesus was teaching, speaking the word to them that were gathered. And so many were gathered in the house, inside of it and outside of it, that there was no more room, and not even by the door. That's the place, that's the setting. Verse 2 says, "Just then some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher." Mark informs us that there were four men, and that since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Now, with those words, "just then," right, Matthew captures a little bit of the surprise that must have overcome those in the house listening to Jesus teach when these men dug through the roof and lowered their friend right in front of Jesus. I mean, just try to imagine the scene. Imagine what it must have been like to be stuffed into the house with the crowd, listening to Jesus as he taught. People would have been taking in all that Jesus was saying, when suddenly some of them felt a little bit of plaster falling onto their shoulder. And then as they brushed it off, someone might have felt a big chunk of plaster ping off the top of their head. And finally, people looked up and gasped to see a hole in the roof with an eyeball looking through it. And then they saw a finger poke through the hole to tear off bigger chunks. Soon, strong and determined hands were prying large chunks of tiles off the roof as the surprised people below moved away from all the falling debris. I suspect that everyone was looking and pointing, "What is going on?" And soon a big hole was made and a cot was lowered down by ropes right in front of Jesus with the paralyzed man lying on it. It's quite a scene. But Jesus does not seem concerned about the roof. It's not his, but he's not concerned about it. What he notices is their faith Right? Matthew says, seeing their faith. That is the faith of the paralytic and also the friends who brought him to Jesus. These were not just faithful friends. They were friends who were full of faith. Faith in Jesus. They had the strong conviction that Jesus could heal their friend. And he perceived, therefore, the faith of the paralytic and his friends. He saw their outward determination to get this man before him. They knew that the Lord Jesus could heal him. Now, there are two different ways to take this scene. First, Jesus had the ability to see into their hearts, to perceive the true status of their souls before God. He could read their hearts and their minds. He could perceive that they had faith, and not just faith for healing, but faith for salvation. We'll see in a moment that he can perceive and know the thoughts of the scribes. But there's another truth here as well. He would have been able to see their faith by what it did. A true saving faith is not a quiet inner thing merely that never breaks out into your life. But rather, as James says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? A faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is useless. And so this was a genuine faith, accompanied by deeds, accompanied by actions. Right? They carried the man all the way to the house. They dug through the roof. They would not give up. Right? It was an active, living faith. And they were humble. They didn't go to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, you've got to come heal our friend. They took their friend, who couldn't move, who couldn't walk, and they took him to the Lord Jesus. They were humble and they were determined. Now, how did Jesus respond to their faith? He spoke to the man, saying, have courage, son. Just pause there. Jesus calls him son, a word which speaks not only of his authority, right, as of a parent to a child, but especially of his tenderness towards that paralyzed man. He wants this man to be encouraged, not to be afraid, not to be distressed. When you're paralyzed and you're lying on a mat and you've been brought to a healer and he tells you to have courage, be of good cheer, you know that something good is coming. And you would probably expect that something good to be a healing. But then Jesus said something that no one expected. He confidently and tenderly said to this poor, helpless, paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Now, to forgive means to let go, to send away, to remove. It's not just the diminishing of the guilt of sin, but it's a removing of it completely. And it's interesting that this man's friends brought him to Jesus for physical healing, but Jesus dealt with his sin problem first. For this is always the greatest need. Jesus knew what this man needed most. From this very passage, we see that Jesus knows the thoughts of those around him. He knew what the scribes were thinking. I'm sure he also knew the thoughts of the paralyzed man. Deep down in his soul, forgiveness of sins was what he needed most of all. And Jesus declared his sins forgiven. And friends, we all need to receive the very same thing from God. From the Lord Jesus. We may be drawn to Jesus for a variety of different reasons, a variety of felt needs. Some, like this man, suffer physically, and they want Jesus to relieve them of their suffering. Others are trapped by some horrible, destructive habit, and they want Jesus to set them free from it. Still others may have a terrible hunger in their soul that demands to be satisfied, something that no earthly thing can fulfill, and they come to Jesus in the faith that he can fill it for them. And all of these are good reasons to come to Jesus. Anything that makes us come to Jesus is a wonderful gift. But always remember, the real cause of our deepest need is ultimately a result of the sin that our father Adam had, and always the real need is the full forgiveness of our own personal sin. And all of that has been purchased for Jesus on the cross. Forgiveness of sins is the greatest need for every person. And this whole first section of this story teaches us that your greatest need is for forgiveness. Do you believe that? Well, then repeat after me. not literally, in your minds, I would rather be forgiven of my sins and paralyzed for the rest of my life than be unforgiven and have full bodily movement. Can you say that? I would rather be forgiven of my sins and have cancer than be unforgiven and cancer-free. I would rather be forgiven of my sins and die tomorrow than be unforgiven and live a long and trouble-free life. Can you say that? You will in faith if you know that your greatest need is for forgiveness. The most astonishing thing about this is the cost of this forgiveness. Jesus looked down at them and gave this man, this one man, the greatest gift that any king has ever given. Full pardon. Full forgiveness of sins. It's not great if you don't understand what kind of record of sins awaits you apart from Christ. Jesus himself says very plainly in Matthew 12, I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. There's a careful record being kept of everything we've ever said or done, and of everything we didn't say and didn't do. Every opportunity we did not take advantage of. Every opportunity we squandered. All of these things. A careful record is being kept because our God is a just and righteous judge. But he's also a forgiving God. Psalm 130, 3-4 says, Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. At that moment, Jesus looks down and says to this man, have courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, what principles can we take from this section of our story? Consider just two. Number one, that we are powerless to save ourselves. You know, in a lot of ways, this poor man's physical condition is a picture of our spiritual condition. We are helpless. We can't heal ourselves. We are completely at the mercy of God, who alone can forgive our sins. Paul describes our sin-sick condition in Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The whole reason Christ died for our sins is because we were powerless to save ourselves. It was not the effort, not the struggle, not the obstacle overcoming that earned salvation that day. Not at all. Romans 3:28, we conclude that a person is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. You can dig through a million roofs and you'll never be saved by it. It's simple faith in Jesus Christ that is the instrument by which we are saved. And so the second principle is that we are personally saved by faith alone. Matthew says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, have courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And the they there here must include the paralytic himself. Jesus might heal someone else on the basis of someone else's faith, but we are only forgiven through personal faith in Jesus ourselves. We read in Ephesians 2, for you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. The Bible is clear that we are saved by personal faith and trust in Christ alone. Now, it's very easy to make a misstep here. Some of you were raised in the Roman Catholic Church. And in the Roman Catholic Church, especially in the Middle Ages, they had this idea of a treasury of merit. The idea was that other righteous people, saints they call them, went before us and lived more righteous than you really needed to live in order to get to heaven. And so they had some righteousness left over, and it was as if it were put into a bank account for you. This treasury of merits is a thing that you're drawing on if you're not as good as them. Right? They bequeath to you their extra righteousness, not quite enough to get you to heaven, but it's enough to help maybe reduce your time in purgatory some. And the idea is that as we do righteous things, we can actually help other people reduce their time in purgatory, even maybe get them out of hell and into heaven. And friends, this is just utterly false. Just because you have a godly father, a godly mother, godly pastor, godly Sunday school teacher, that doesn't save you. You have to yourself, personally, individually, appropriate the salvation that is available through faith alone in Christ alone. And Jesus knew his theology of salvation very well. When he looked down to that man and said to him, "Your sins are forgiven," he didn't forget what was going on. He knew that this man himself, not just his friends, had faith to believe in him for salvation. And so he forgave his sins. But the Bible does say when Jesus saw their faith, well, what is that about? I think what it means is that faith, the faith of faithful people, can actually be an instrument, a means for others to trust Christ. Right? Missionaries, they go out. Hudson Taylor, for example, the one who threw himself on a map of China and said, "Give me China or I die." He had a strong faith, and he went to the inland regions where it was tough, and he witnessed to the Chinese. He was, in effect, like these men, dragging all these spiritually paralyzed Chinese people to Christ. And they were able to trust in Christ through his faithful light, through his witness. And we, by our faith, can be an instrument for others to believe, by preaching the gospel and by living in front of them as a witness. But ultimately, each individual person must believe for him or herself in order to receive this incredible good news from the judge. Have courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. We read, though, however, that not everyone was encouraged by this pardon. In fact, Jesus' words sent some people through the roof in the other direction. And so we see next that Jesus defends his authority to forgive sins from the scribes. We read this in verse 3. At this particular scene, some of the scribes said to themselves, "He's blaspheming." The Gospel of Mark explains their concern when it has them saying, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Blasphemy is a very serious charge. Blasphemy means to take on yourself the attributes of deity, something that only God could say or do, or to use the divine and blessed name in a careless and flippant way. And blasphemy would be the charge that would kill Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, Jesus made the statement, "I and the Father are one." Now that moment, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. There was no time anymore for discussion, no more time to listen to the teaching. "I and the Father are one" means "I am God." And they immediately pick up stones, stone him. And then Jesus said, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these works are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered, "We aren't stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is standing before the high priest on trial for his life. And the high priest says, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You have said it. But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He is blaspheming. Why do we still need witnesses? See now, you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they answered, "He deserves death." This would be the very charge that would kill Jesus Christ, blasphemy. Think about who it was that said this. In his gospel, Luke tells us that these were men who came from all over the region to investigate Jesus. They were there in the house for the purpose of finding some dirt on the Lord Jesus, which they could use to besmirch his reputation. They were scribes, teachers of the law of God, in the Old Testament scriptures. They were reasoning within themselves that no one but God can forgive the sins that are committed against God. It would be blasphemous for a mere man to presume to do what God alone had the right to do. And so the minute they hear him declare this word of forgiveness to this man, they raise an objection in their hearts. They say, "Wait a minute, God alone has the right to forgive sins." Imagine that you were a police officer and arrested a man for burglary, having caught the man right in the act. Suppose the homeowner were standing right there. The homeowner's a Christian who loves the Lord. And he says, "Officer, I want you to know that I forgive this person completely for what they've done, and I'm not going to press charges." Is there any weight to that? Absolutely. That person is the one who's been transgressed against, and so it is that all of you can forgive people who transgress against you. But suppose again that you were that officer. The burglar was caught in the act. The neighbor across the street comes in the room and says, "I want you to know, officer, I forgive this person's sins." What right does that person have to make that statement that some sin this individual committed is forgiven? And not just any sin, any one sin, but all their sins are forgiven. Only God can make this kind of statement. The scribes were the teachers of the law, but they missed this through unbelief. And concluding what they did about Jesus, what would the logical conclusion be? That this is God in front of them. God can say this thing, and therefore Jesus is God. He can make this statement. Instead, they concluded that he was a blasphemer. They were correct in thinking that only God could declare forgiveness of sins. On this, the scripture is clear. In Isaiah 43:25, the Lord God says, "I am the one. I sweep away your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more." Again, Isaiah 44, verse 22, "I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." And then all sin is ultimately committed against God. What did David say? "Against you and you alone have I sinned." We can only forgive people for what they have done against us. We cannot forgive people for what they have done against others. And we certainly cannot forgive people for what they have done against God. Only God can declare your sins are forgiven. On this, they had it right. Their error was in their belief that Jesus was a mere man. The Son of God, incarnate, was in front of them, and they couldn't see him. Jesus has been proving over and over that he is not just a mere man. His works had been testifying that he had authority to heal diseases and infirmities. He had authority over the wind and the waves. He had authority over the demons who obey his command and cry out to him, "Son of God." His whole life, as we've been studying it together from Matthew, has been showing that Jesus was not just a mere man, but is the Son of God in human flesh. And so now, Jesus sets out to defend his authority to forgive sin. But he does this not by making statements, but by asking two crucial questions. And we read his first question in verse 4. Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why are you thinking evil things in your hearts?" Notice again that Jesus knows their thoughts. Jesus had seen the faith of the paralytic and his friends. Now he saw the thoughts of these scribes. And notice how he characterizes their thoughts. They thought that their thoughts of him were reasonable, rational. But he says they're evil thoughts. They're thoughts of sinful unbelief. He had been showing them who he was, but they still wouldn't believe. And this would be the beginning of the religious leaders' opposition to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Next, in Matthew 9, we'll see them grumble that Jesus associates with sinners. And later they will say he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. What they were thinking was untrue, unbelieving, and blind to what was being revealed right before their eyes. Either Jesus was a blasphemer, assuming to himself the right to forgive sin, or he was God. But they refused to entertain that possibility for a moment, even though no other man had spoken like this man, or had performed miracles as he did. It was not Jesus who blasphemed, it was the scribes who blasphemed by having evil thoughts toward the Son of God. They probably supposed that no one knew what was going on in their minds. They had yet to learn that the Son of God could read hearts and perceive thoughts. And so their malicious thought was now publicly exposed, and they were put to open shame. And there's an important lesson for all of us in this. Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Nothing can be concealed from Christ. What do we think in private when no man sees us? What do we think of in church when we seem so reverent and serious? What are we thinking of at this moment while these words pass under our eyes? Jesus knows. Jesus sees. Jesus records. And Jesus will one day call us to give an account. Paul speaks in Romans 2 of the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. Surely we ought to be very humble when we consider these things. We ought to thank God daily that the blood of Christ can cleanse us from all sin, even our secret ones. And we ought often to cry, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. But then, Jesus asks a second question in verse 5. For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, Jesus may have paused for a moment to let that question sink in. Notice, he doesn't ask them which is easier to do, but rather which is easier to say. Both are equally impossible for men to do. Humans cannot even comprehend the profundity of the question that Jesus is asking here. Which is easier? There was nothing that was going to be easy about what Jesus was going to have to do to forgive sins. If the Lord Jesus had said to those men, which is easier for me to do, to heal or to forgive sins, he knew that to forgive sins was going to cost him Gethsemane, and it was going to cost him Golgotha, and it was going to cost him the grave. It's the most remarkable, the most amazing price ever paid in the history of the world. There's nothing easy about the forgiveness of sins. And yet the Lord Jesus did choose to bear that price so that he might say to you, your sins are forgiven. But which is easier to say? Well, to be honest, it's a very easy thing to simply say the words, your sins are forgiven you. Anyone in this room could say those words. But there would be no way for others to know if we actually could forgive sins. We can't look into someone's heart and mind to see if they are forgiven. No one would be able to tell if the debt of sin had been removed. Even if the person felt relief from the feeling of guilt, who is to say that the real guilt of their sin against God was removed? Who could prove that the sin debt they owed God had been truly canceled? To say your sins are forgiven you would be an easier thing to say, but a very hard thing for others to verify. But if someone were to tell the man to get up and walk away, now that's not such an easy thing to say, because it could be immediately proven whether or not it was true. All that would need to happen to prove it would be that he got up and walked home. To order him to get up, then, is not such an easy thing to say, because none of us can make it happen. It is humanly impossible. It is far easier for us to say your sins are forgiven than get up and walk, because the first of these commands cannot be disproved as easily. So, to show that Jesus has the authority to make the easier claim, he demonstrates his miracle-working power that vindicates the harder claim. Now think about what we've seen so far. We've seen that Jesus has forgiven sin, and that the scribes challenged his authority to forgive sin. And this leads us to our third point, that Jesus now defends his authority to forgive sins. All right, so Jesus and the teachers of the law are at a standstill. How do we know if Jesus actually forgave this man's sins? How could anyone know? There's nothing visible about forgiveness. It's an act that takes place in the spiritual realm. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. But how do you know if they really have the authority to forgive? How do we know? Jesus demonstrated his authority to forgive by healing the paralytic. Look at what Jesus does. He speaks to the doubting scribes and says in verse 6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And just pause there. This is the second time in this gospel he refers to himself as the Son of Man. First time, back in chapter 8, verse 20. Remember, we learned then that the Son of Man not only refers to Jesus' humanity, but also his deity. The title given to the divine figure in Daniel 7, who's given an eternal kingdom and worshipped by all. And Jesus began his ministry by preaching that the kingdom of God was near, and he demonstrated that he was bringing the kingdom through his miracles. And here, Jesus demonstrates his authority and his power. Here, he evidences his deity. He evidences who he is. He is explicitly making a truth claim here. In other instances, he was doing other things when he did miracles. But in this instance, he is specifically making a claim. He says, I am doing this so that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins. He is pressing home a claim of truth upon these scribes and upon all those who are present. And that word authority may mean either the ability and strength one has, the power, or the authority one holds, the position. And Jesus is really claiming both. He has the ability to forgive sin and the authority to forgive sin. He has the power to forgive sin and the prerogative to forgive sin. And then, turning to the man on the bed, he told the paralytic, get up, take your stretcher, and go home. Now, when Jesus commands the paralytic to rise in front of everyone, friends, I submit to you that salvation hangs in the balance. If the man rises, Jesus is Lord and has the authority to forgive sins. But if not, Jesus is a blasphemer, and he deserves the full punishment of the law. Matthew doesn't leave us in suspense. He tells us in verse 7, so he got up and went home. All the time this discussion has been going on, this paralyzed man had been laying there, and his physical condition hasn't changed at all, but his spiritual condition has. He's saved already. If he were to die at that moment, he would go to heaven and not to hell. Can he feel the difference physically? No. He cannot, but by faith, he knows it's happened. It's already occurred. His sins are forgiven simply by the words spoken by Jesus. But so that you may know that it's happened, Jesus speaks to that paralyzed man and says, get up and go home. And when Jesus says it, he just speaks, and with his words come power. At that moment that he speaks it, whatever disease it is instantly healed by the power of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. The word of King Jesus is powerful. His word is seen in the immediacy of the cure of this man. There's no hesitation whatsoever. He gets up right away, takes his stretcher, and goes home. And what does this mean, dear brothers and sisters? It means that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He offered unmistakable proof of that authority. He is Lord. He is Emmanuel, God with us. This is why he was given the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And what that means for us is that when we come to Jesus in true repentance and faith, then we too can be confident that our sins indeed are forgiven. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And through his death and resurrection, he has canceled our debt. He's removed our condemnation. All our sin was nailed to that cross as Jesus died. And he has the power and the authority to forgive. The function of his work, the function of this miracle in this passage is to attest to the claims that he made about who he is. The function of this miracle is to prove, is to evidence, is to compel those present to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins. And so this miracle is an attesting sign the sign that demonstrates his person, his claims, his message, his authority. And it makes sense only in the context of his fulfillment of the Old Testament. He does something that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would do when he was among us. And that combination of the fulfillment of Scripture and the evident power in the deeds of Christ is meant to convince and to compel those who are present to acknowledge who he is. Great men, no matter how great they are, they don't go around forgiving people's sins. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? When Christ walks up to another man, a man who he has apparently never met before, and suddenly says, "I forgive your sins." If you did that, people would think that you were just a few bricks short of a load. The Lord Jesus walks up to this man and says, "You're forgiven of all your sins." Great prophets, great moral teachers, philosophers, they don't do things like this. Only the sinless Son of God walks up to people and says, "Your sins are forgiven." The thrust of this whole passage is to remind us that Christ has the power and the authority to do that. Think back to chapter 8, where Jesus is shown to have power over sickness. He heals 3 times in verses 1 through 17 in the most dramatic of ways. Think back to verses 23 to 27 of that chapter, where he is shown to have power over nature. Think back to verses 20 and 32, where he is shown to have power over demons, sickness, nature, demonic forces. Now, in this passage, he's shown to have power and authority even over sin. So we move from sickness to nature to demons, and now even sin. He has a power and authority over it. In the remainder of this chapter, we're going to find out he has power over death even. What is Matthew doing here? He's driving home a point to you and me. He's saying, don't doubt the power and authority of Jesus Christ to forgive sins. Don't doubt who this is. This is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man. Don't miss it. Well, notice the response of the people who saw this. Matthew tells us in verse 8, when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. That word that Matthew uses to describe their reaction isn't one that simply describes a mild amazement at what occurred. It's one literally that means that they were terrified or frightened. They became afraid, just as the disciples in the boat were afraid when he commanded the winds and the sea, and they obeyed him. They became afraid, just as the people of the Gadarenes were afraid when he commanded the evil spirits to be cast out of the two men. This is a third straight story where they respond by being afraid. The people who saw that paralyzed man get up were moved with a sense of holy fear because they knew that they were in the presence of one who possessed authority and who exercised the right to do what only God can do, to forgive sins. And they also glorified God. But notice, their response still came up short. They glorified God for giving such authority to men. It may be that they had a reverential fear of what they saw in Jesus, but still, they seemed to think of him as a great man among men. They didn't yet fully understand, it would seem, that he forgave sins committed against God because he was, in fact, the Son of God in human flesh. And we learn here that it is possible to be awestruck by Christ and yet not believe in him for salvation. The people were astonished. They had a better reaction to what the Lord Jesus had done than the scribes did. The scribes resented it. The scribes hated what he had done. They charged him with blasphemy. The crowd, on the other hand, the people that were gathered there, they were amazed. They were awestruck at what they saw. They said, "This is truly awesome. In all our lives, we have never seen anything like this." But they still didn't believe. Matthew does not say, "And they all believed on Christ and gave their lives to him." Matthew says they gave glory to God. That's good. But he also tells us they gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. And Matthew gives you that phrase so that you recognize that these crowds didn't understand fully what Jesus was claiming. Their seemingly positive declaration contains everything except the one thing that is necessary. The only thing Jesus is looking for, which is faith. Their response lacked faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one to whom we now go to receive the forgiveness of our own sins. Their admiration of Christ that falls short of faith in Christ is a stern warning to us. It is possible for us to study the Word and to miss the point, to fail to grasp the truth of who Jesus is. It is possible to be impressed with Christ and amazed even with Christ, and yet not honor Him by resting in Him as your Savior. Those of us who know the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, we should worship Him, giving glory to God. We should worship Him also and trust in Him for the forgiveness He provides through His death and resurrection. We cannot earn forgiveness. We could not afford to pay our sin debt, and we didn't deserve to be forgiven. We could never perfectly live up to it. But praise be to Jesus, He has given it to us, and we will never be without it. Those of us who are in Christ have not only been forgiven, but we have also been given the privilege of announcing Christ's forgiveness and the offer of it to others. As His church, we proclaim to all who repent and believe in Jesus that their sins may be forgiven through His blood shed on the cross. And so this morning, let me offer this forgiveness of sins to you. The Son of God became a man in Christ Jesus. He lived a perfectly sinless life. He then was crucified for sins He did not commit. And His blood became an acceptable offering to God on behalf of all who trust in Him. And God raised Him from the dead for your justification. He now lives today at the right hand of the Father in heaven to save to the uttermost those who come to Him. And if you will repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, He will forgive you of all your sin and make you righteous before a holy God. He alone has the authority to do so. And the Spirit of God is calling you to embrace Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who alone can forgive you of all your sins. Dear friends, if you have not done it today, do it now. Who knows, but this may be the last time you will hear the gospel. This morning, let me also say that if you have turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, then there is no reason for you to live in fear or guilt anymore. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He Himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. For any one of you who comes to Him in faith, Jesus says to you what He said to the paralytic: have courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would indeed help us to do the same thing You've required in every generation, which is to look Jesus Christ, our Messiah, by faith. We pray, Father, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would bring us an awareness, to an awareness of the keen sense of our sin, of our guilt, of our defilement, and that we would fly to Jesus, our only Savior, our only refuge, the only place of protection. As Your wrath beats all around us, we pray that we would come under the wing of Jesus and be saved. And we pray that He alone would be our hope and our joy and our confidence, both in this life and in the life to come. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.